I want to tell you about one saint this week that is important for you to know about. There are many saints this week. This week seems to be replete, by the way, of many commemorations of the martyrs of England who shed their blood. But I want to tell you about an apostle. On November 30th is the feast of what we call the first of all of the apostles. Not the first in rank, but the first in time. And that is the feast of St. Andrew, patron of Russia and also patron of Scotland. St. Andrew's power, as it were, extends to both sides of the planet, Scotland and Russia. St. Andrew was, as you know, the brother of St. Peter. And he was among the first of the followers and the disciples of St. John the Baptist. And the story goes in the Gospels that one day St. John the Baptist saw our Lord walking along the bank of the River Jordan as he was baptizing. And there he cried out with a very loud voice for all of the people to hear, "Behold the Lamb of God." Because you see, St. John the Baptist believed that our Savior was in truth the Redeemer of the world. And so he said to the people, pointing to our Lord, "Behold the Lamb of God. He is the true Lamb, the one that will be sacrificed, that all of the other lambs that you sacrifice once a year represent. He is the real Lamb, the one that everyone was pointing to." Well, St. Andrew, you see, who was a man who was apparently well-versed in sacred scripture. He had read the scriptures. He knew prayers. He knew the Psalms, that's for sure. As soon as he heard these words, he followed our Lord. And he went with a friend, another disciple of St. John the Baptist. Now, St. Andrew, you see, was a man who was a businessman. He was the son of a man who's called Jonah. And he and his brother, St. Andrew and his brother Peter, were in partnership with two other future disciples, James and John, and their father Zebedee. And they owned a fishing company. And they worked in Galilee. And they had many ships. And they were wealthy. Because we know that St. Andrew and St. Peter owned several homes in different cities. They owned a home in Bethsaida where they were born. And they owned another home in Capernaum. And our Lord, later on, used to stay in the home of Andrew and Peter. So Andrew was a man of means. And he used to frequently listen, as I tell you, to St. John the Baptist. So when he heard St. John say this, he went to follow our Savior. And from a distance, our Lord saw them, and so he stopped. And he waited for them to come up. And he said to these two men, "What do you want?" And Andrew said, "Lord, where do you live?" And our Lord turned around and said to them, "Come and see." And so they followed him. And the scripture says that they spent the rest of the day with our Lord. And it was from that moment that St. Andrew became a disciple of Christ and became a follower. Later on, you see, St. Andrew, as he was a disciple of St. John, and also, in the manner of speaking, a disciple of our Lord, because of his business obligations, was not able to spend a great deal of time. Whenever he could, he would come to listen. One day, our Lord had gone to the Passover in Jerusalem. And later on, he went to the River Jordan, and he did exactly that what St. John the Baptist used to do, baptize. So our Lord began to baptize. And who do you think came up and began to do that too, with our Lord having listened to him, but St. Andrew? And it was during this time, you see, that he brought his brother Peter. He was so impressed with having listened to our Savior, he was the first apostle. He came to his brother and said, "I have found the Redeemer of the world." And it was because of the word of St. Andrew that Simon Peter, his brother, came to follow Christ too. So St. Andrew, you see, was the means by which we received our first pope. That's how great St. Andrew is. And he had always a special friendship with our Lord, as we see throughout the gospel passages and the gospel stories. Finally, what confirmed St. Andrew in his permanent discipleship was that he went, you see, Our Lord is that went, that is, to Galilee, right up to the north, where St. Andrew had his fishing company. And he told Peter and Andrew, put out into the deep and cast your nets, and they had no fish. They had fished all night and got nothing. And Peter said, we have fished all night, but at your word, I will lower the net. And so they lowered the net and received a great, great catch of fish. And our Lord said, from this moment on, you will be fishers of men. And that's what made Andrew a permanent disciple. I believe that St. John, you know, the one who wrote the fourth gospel, I believe that he must have been a very good friend of St. Andrew, because most of the things we know about this apostle comes from the gospel of St. John. St. Andrew is mentioned as the one who came to our Lord at the multiplication of the loaves and fishes for 5,000 people. St. Andrew was the one who presented this little boy, you see, with the fishes and the bread. What are these among so many? St. Andrew says. And shortly before our Lord died, it was to St. Andrew that Philip came and brought these Greek-speaking Gentiles who wanted to have a private word with our Lord. Philip thought that he was not a very worthy apostle. And so he thought to himself, who shall I go to so that I can get these people who are Greek-speaking Gentiles, friends of mine, to have a private audience with our Lord? Well, he went to St. Andrew, the first apostle. And he said, let's go to Jesus and bring these people and maybe he'll say something to them. And it was upon the request of Andrew that our Lord listened to these men and said these beautiful words, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it bears no fruit. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And he spoke these beautiful words about his role as being a victim for sin because of the request of St. Andrew. After our Lord rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, tradition holds that St. Andrew went to Greece and preached the gospel there. And he incurred the wrath of what we call a proconsul, one of the rulers who represented the Roman Empire. St. Andrew apparently rebuked him, as the story goes, because of his intransigence and refusing to listen to the gospel. And so this proconsul jailed St. Andrew, and the people with whom he was very popular sought to free him. It was St. Andrew who said, no, let me go. I long to be a martyr. I long to die for our Lord. He knew that his death would accomplish much more than his preaching. And so when it came time for the final trial, when he was ordered by the proconsul to sacrifice to the gods, St. Andrew remembered the words of St. John the Baptist about the Lamb of God. And so he said to this proconsul, I sacrifice not to gods, but what I sacrifice is the Lamb. He mentioned that he offered Mass every day. I offer this Lamb in sacrifice to the omnipotent, invisible God. And it is through that sacrifice that all our sins are forgiven. And so at that, he was condemned to death and he was crucified on a cross that looked like an X. He was not nailed, as the story goes, but rather tied to the cross upside down. And he stayed alive in this position and in this anguish for 2 whole days. And when finally he was given the cross on which he was crucified, he said very beautiful words. He said to the cross, welcome, O good cross, you who have been made beautiful and decorous because of the limbs of our Savior who was crucified on you. May he who redeemed me, and through you he redeemed me, may he receive me. And with that, he died. And that's the story of St. Andrew, the first of the apostles. And that's all I'll tell you about St. Andrew. Now, there's only one saint that I want to tell you about, and that is the feast for tomorrow. I can't think of a better saint that should precede the feast of Christmas than this saint who is an apostle and a martyr, St. Thomas. One would think that he would fit better perhaps during Easter time. But actually, I think that he is better placed at this time, and the church apparently thinks so too, because that's what she has done. We really don't know too much about the life of St. Thomas, except what little we have by way of information in the Gospel. We don't know what profession he had. We know that he is called the twin. What that means exactly, no one really knows. Did he have a twin brother? We don't know. Did he look like somebody else, and so maybe who was not related to him, and so he was called the twin? We don't know. But in any case, his other name, or his nickname in a manner of speaking, was called the twin. What he was before he became an apostle, as I say, we don't know. When was he called by our Lord? That also we don't know. But we do know this, that what few times he does appear in the gospel by way of the things he says, he reveals a great love of our Lord and a great attachment to him. Sometimes it stood out before all the other apostles. You remember the time that our Lord was far away from Judea, and it was close to the time of his passion. And word got out that the close friend of our Lord, whose name was Lazarus, a wealthy man, was sick and dying. And our Lord deliberately waited until he would be dead in order to go there. He acted like he was unconcerned. Finally, our Lord, through his own mystic knowledge, knew that Lazarus had died. And so he said to the rest of his apostles, Lazarus, our friend, sleeps, but I go to wake him up. Well, when he said this, of course, the rest of the apostles were afraid. The reason is because our Lord had made his worst enemies around the city of Jerusalem. The reason is because Jerusalem was the capital, the place of the temple, the place where all the religious leaders lived and taught. And so, when our Lord said that he was going to return there, they knew that this would be the time was a dangerous time for our Lord, because that would be an opportunity for his enemies to plot against him, arrest him, and put him to death. And so they objected. Don't you know, one of the apostles said, don't you know that the Jews are out to take your life? Don't go there, especially now that Lazarus is dead. When our Lord finally made it clear that he was going to go, it was Thomas who said, let us go that we may die with him. None of the other apostles, not even St. Peter, said that. And maybe we should think of St. Thomas more by that remark than maybe by his lack of faith at the time of the resurrection, because that's the other famous line that we think of. But there was one other that few even reflect upon that St. Thomas spoke. It has to do with the time of the Last Supper. Our Lord talked to the apostles about his death. And he said, I'm going to a place that you cannot come, but you know the way. In other words, our Lord was saying that they would follow him in that bloody death that he was going to undergo. I am going on this way, and you know it. And it was Thomas, again, a curious man, not always understanding the cryptic remarks that our Lord made about his passion, about the future. And so Thomas said, Lord, just like in a similar way that he spoke at the time when he spoke about Lazarus' death, Lord, show us the way, and we will go. And it was because of that line, that question, that was asked by St. Thomas, that we have one of the most consoling and beautiful lines that our Lord has ever spoken. Because when St. Thomas said, Lord, show us the way, our Lord said, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we have maybe St. Thomas to thank for those beautiful words. And then, of course, you know the last thing about St. Thomas, that remark that he made at the time of the resurrection. Unless I put my hand into the marks of the nails and place my finger into his side, I will not believe. I've told you, don't be too hard on this saint and this apostle. St. Thomas knew that our Lord was a Savior, was the Redeemer of the world, and he knew that he had done it by his bloody death. The only way he would give belief to the resurrection was if he could see the marks of the redemption. That's the reason. Oh, it was in a way a lack of faith, but implicit in that act of lack of faith, rather, was at the same time an act of faith in the bloody death and all that it accomplished for the human race. And so when our Lord did finally come to the upper room, deliberately for St. Thomas, notice that our Lord's remarks to him were not very hard. Thomas, place your hand in my side and do not be unbelieving, but believe. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. Our Lord, I think, was more talking about us, maybe, than he was about St. Thomas. I think that remark shows his greatness as well as his weakness. As for the rest of his life, we know very little, except that there is a very, very strong tradition that goes as far back as the 3rd century, that this apostle was given by lot. And by the way, the story goes that when our Lord rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and after Pentecost Sunday, the apostles had to decide where they're going to go. Each one was given a commission. Well, it is said that the apostles drew lots. It's almost like they took chances. Something like when you buy a chance for a raffle. Well, the apostle did something like that, you see. And it fell to the lot of St. Thomas to go east, even farther east than he already was, to preach to this faraway place called the Indies, or India, as it's called today, Malabar. The tradition has that Thomas was unwilling to go, and our Lord himself had to come down. I suppose Thomas remained such a stalwart individual that he refused to go, feeling that he was unworthy and too weak to preach all by himself to these people who were so far away. And even after the encouragement and the desire of all the apostles, nothing would work. And so the story goes that our Lord himself came right down from heaven and told him, "You go east." That's where he went. So he went to India. And the rest of the story is all by way of legend. And that is that he was martyred by spears, that he was arrested for his faith, put on trial, sentenced to death, and pierced with lances, similar to the way our Lord was on the cross. And that's how he died. The only mysterious thing that we can say is this, that even though we have no written proof that St. Thomas, in fact, went to India, there is in and around Malabar, one of the sections of the country of India, there was a small group of Christians which were discovered by the earliest missionaries of the church. India was not a pagan land when the first missionaries went there. That there was a very small colony left of Christians who called themselves the Disciples of Thomas. And they had a very good knowledge of the Christian Catholic faith. And they were the first instruments of the spreading of the faith in India, which were used, you see, by these first missionaries. Did Thomas go there? Good reason there is to believe it, especially since he left his mark in the world by these first disciples of Christ in India, who received the word of God through this apostle. And that's the story of St. Thomas the Apostle. So those of you who have the privilege of being named Thomas, if not your first name, at least the middle name, you should be very proud, not only because of St. Thomas Aquinas, but also because of this great apostle and martyr. We see in this man ardent love of our Lord's humanity. And that's the reason why he is so correctly placed as a saint before this feast of Christmas. Christmas is a feast in which we honor our Lord's human body, first appearing in the world. And St. Thomas, perhaps more than all of the other apostles, demonstrated by what few remarks we have that came right from his mouth, of an ardent attachment to our Lord's sacred humanity. Let us go that we may die with him. Show us the way, Lord, and we'll follow you, because Thomas could see. Thomas was a saint who wanted to see for himself. Maybe he came from Missouri. I don't know. You know that, expression. Tell me I'm from Missouri. You have to show me, see. Well, maybe he could have said that too. I don't know. But in any case, he was a man who had to see. And when he saw, he believed. And he had great, great faith in the redemption and in the incarnation. And that's all about St. Thomas, I'll tell you today. The epistle for this feast is taken from the epistle of St. Paul to Titus. Beloved, the grace of God our Savior has appeared to all men, instructing us in order that, rejecting godless ungodliness and worldly lusts, we may live temperately and justly and piously in this world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and cleanse for himself an acceptable people pursuing good works. Thus speak and exhort in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 2, verse 21. At that time, when 8 days were fulfilled for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. You're breathing better now? A little bit better? Hope so. Today, marking the octave day of the Feast of the Nativity, is also called, in more modern times, the Feast of the Solemnity of the Blessed Virgin. The reason is because the Church wants to honor this mystery of the divine maternity of the Mother of God. There is another feast called the Divine Maternity, but the great emphasis that the Church places on this day is to reaffirm this mystery that God has truly become a man and has appeared in the flesh to all men so that he could be seen and heard and touched. That's the purpose of this Mass. And that is the reason why it is on the octave day, the day on which our Lord was circumcised. This was the day that our Lord first shed his blood for the remission of sin. And that is the reason why this day is so special then. Because it is a tangible proof, do you see, that our Lord is truly a man. Truly appeared as a little infant that was born into the world. That lived as other men live. That was able to suffer. Able to feel all the things that we feel. Able to have pain. Able to weep. There's a beautiful story that the mystics tell us about this incident of the circumcision of our Lord. It is said that when the Mother of God took him to the temple with Saint Joseph, who accompanied them, that it was customary, and I may have told you this on other occasions, was customary that the mother present the little baby boy, you see, to the priests, the Levites. And to this day, that rite is still done. The mother presents the baby to the Hebrew priest. The priest receives the baby in the temple and there performs the surgery in which the child is circumcised. And then the child is given back to the mother. And that marks a special event in the life of this child. Do you know what circumcision was? Circumcision was the forerunner for the sacrament of baptism. All of the sacraments, you see, that the church has, have all been prefigured in the Old Testament, just like our Lord himself was prophesied, not only, as I told you, by words and deeds, but also by people. One of the most beautiful figures of our Lord in the Old Testament is, for example, the patriarch Joseph, who through his life showed everything or many details about our Lord's life. Well, it was not only our Lord, but particular things our Lord would do were foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The prophecy of the sacrament of baptism was circumcision, and in fact, it was almost like a sacrament. It was a pre-sacrament, and it had the same force as the sacrament of baptism does today. The only difference is this, that circumcision, this rite, this religious ceremony, took its effect spiritually, supernaturally, in view of our Lord's passion and death. But it was truly a religious symbol and a type of a sacrament. And it did accomplish a special thing. What was circumcision? Well, this is all by way of telling you exactly what happened when our Lord was circumcised. Well, you see, what happened was this. When God, many, many years ago, called Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, you remember that expression from the book of Genesis. When God called Abraham and finally told him, you will be the one from which a whole nation will come. And of course, God didn't simply mean the Hebrew people. He meant us. He meant the church. Your descendants will be so numerous that they will be almost like the sands on a seashore. And you will be separate, be made different. You will be holy. And so God told Abraham, walk before me and be perfect. And simply because God said these words, Abraham was made perfect. God spoke to Abraham what we call in the spiritual life a substantial word. When God speaks a word like that to us, it is so powerful that it has the ability, just like a sacrament, to exactly do what it is meant to do. When God tells somebody like that, love me, simply because God says it, the man loves him. He has the power to do it and the ability. And in fact, he does it. It is what we call efficacious grace. That's what God told Abraham. Walk before me and be perfect. And Abraham received the gift of perfection. He was made a saint just because God said it. Well, in order to symbolize, in order to manifest on an external way, that separation, that holiness, that perfection that was given to him, God made Abraham circumcise himself. It was a mark that he was to place on the most sacred part of his body. A mark that made him, before the rest of the world, different for the rest of his days. And that was the beginning of baptism. Because everything that baptism does was symbolized by circumcision. And what does baptism make you? It makes you different from everybody else. It makes you holy. Isn't that what an infant becomes when it is baptized? Does not that infant become a little saint? Doesn't it become separate from the rest of the world? Is it not like an angel in heaven? Do you know that if an infant dies before the age of 7 years old, why, the church forbids the priest to offer a requiem mass? The only thing that is done is the only thing that is offered is a mass of the angels. And the little baby is dressed all in white, and the casket is all white. And by the way, the mass of the angels is not offered for that little child. The mass of the angels is offered for the parents for their consolation, because the child is known to be in heaven simply because of its holiness, of its perfection in its soul, of its likeness to God. Well, that's what happened, you see, when the Old Testament, when the people were circumcised. It was an external mark of what they were. It was a sign to the world of their difference, of their holiness, of their separation, of their being like God, of their being the sign of God's presence in the world, of God's activity in the world. That's what circumcision was. And this was practiced, you see, for thousands of years until the time that our Lord was born. Now, our Lord, of course, was holiness itself, wasn't he? He was not simply the one who became holy, he was the author of holiness. And so I suppose there was no symbol that was more fitting for our Lord to undergo this rite than the rite of circumcision. It was the external mark of that which he really was inside of him, holiness itself. So when the Blessed Virgin, to get back to this little story, when the Blessed Virgin took our Lord into the temple, and there it says that she spread out a napkin, a linen napkin, over her lap, and was about to present the holy infant to the priests, that the saints tell us that our Lord refused to be separated from his mother, that he clung to her so tightly that the priests could not separate him. And so he was the only child that was ever circumcised right on the lap of his own mother. And when the priest placed the incision, that the holy infant screamed out and wept, and the first drops of his blood from his body fell on that napkin. And the Blessed Virgin kept that napkin all for her life. And every time she looked at it, she thought of the passion and death that her son would undergo, which was symbolized by those few drops of blood that stained this linen napkin. And that is what is commemorated on this day, the blood that our Lord shed. Why did our Lord weep? Why, we are told our Lord wept not only for his pain, but because our Lord had a divine mind inside that little body, and a human intellect, which was in perfect communication with his divine mind, he knew what was happening. He understood the reason for it. This external mark of that which was inside of him was done because of us. And that is why he wept. He wept for us, even when he was an infant. And all of that, too, is commemorated and honored. And we thank God for having done this for us, even in the midst of his infancy. And that is basically and fundamentally the whole story of the circumcision. But there are other things that you should know by way of consequences. What are they? You remember on Christmas Midnight Mass, I spoke to you about the virtue of hope. On the Sunday within the octave of Christmas, I spoke to you about the virtue of faith. Today, this day that completes the feast of Christmas in a real way, I suppose, I'm going to speak to you about the virtue of love, the virtue of charity. If there is any one text from sacred scripture which you might say is the ground of our whole faith, it could be maybe the hallmark of the Christian life, it is the words that our Lord said to Nicodemus, the night man, in the gospel. We never hear of Nicodemus during the day. He always sneaks into the presence of our Savior at night when no one can see him. And he used to question our Lord. We only have a very small part of the conversation that went on between Nicodemus and our Lord. Apparently, Nicodemus used to come often. But the most important thing, I suppose, that our Lord said to Nicodemus is the words that he wanted us to remember. Of all the things that our Lord could have had recalled and written down, just these words we know. But Nicodemus questioned our Lord about the presence of God and why did God come into the world, and about being born again? Do you mean that a man must be born and enter his mother's womb again and then come out into the world in order to be in, to go to heaven? And our Lord spoke to him about the sacrament of baptism. And then almost as if he wasn't any more speaking to Nicodemus, almost as if he was reflecting upon his own eternal decision to come to earth and about the love of his heavenly Father for himself and for all of us, our Lord said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. For the Son of Man has not come into the world to judge it, but to save it." And that's all we have in its essence of that conversation. The rest is only by way of completing those words. You see, this feast of Christmas, and this day in particular, the octave day, with regard to the circumcision of our Lord, teaches us one truth. Everything that we have, which has been given to us by God, by way of our hope for heaven, and by way of all of the gifts of grace and the sacraments, and the redemption itself, has come because God has loved us first. We are incapable of loving God first. We are incapable of doing any of those things. It was our blessed Lord who, out of an act of gratuitous and free love, decided to bestow his affection upon each of us individually. God has loved us first. And you know what St. Augustine says? If man cannot love God first, at least he can return love for love. At least he can do that. And that is what our Holy Mother, the Church, tells us to do on a day like this, to return love for love, because God has loved us so much that he did not even spare his own Son, whom he loved more than the whole world put together. He was even willing to give his own Son up so that he could bring us to heaven. And that is the reason why we are meant to love God. That is the whole purpose, you see, of this Feast of the Nativity. What do we say in the Creed? God came down to heaven, propter nos homines et propter nostram salutem, for us men and for our salvation. That's the reason for the incarnation, because God so loved the world. And your obligation as Christians, as Catholics, is to love God above all things. This is New Year's Day. It is a day that people speak about making resolutions. I don't know how many people make them. I don't really know how many people even keep them. But how good our faith is to us, Holy Mother of the Church, how good she is. On this day when most people, I suppose, are recuperating from being hungover, she brings us back to the stable as we begin a new secular year. This is not New Year's Day for the Church. It is New Year's Day for the world. But on a day when everybody is turned into themselves and sleeping off a good time, she calls us to the virtue of love. To the love of God who has loved us so much as to give his only begotten Son to appear in the flesh, to be with us. What does it mean to love God? It means that a man surrenders himself completely to God. A man who is so, as it were, possessed of divine affection that he loves God not because God is his end or because God is the source of his happiness or because God is good to him or blesses him or gives him all the graces of in this life that he needs to live, and the grace of an eternal happiness in heaven. Do you know why a man loves God? Because he is good. Because he is worthy of love. He loves God because he is his best friend. That's the purpose of love. That's what we do in love. And that is what our Lord wants of us. It is the complete surrender of self to God for his own sake. It's the man who can say, maybe in the Our Father, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." It is the man who so desires God's will that he is willing to sacrifice his own for it and all his pleasures. It is the man who can say with King David, one of my favorite psalms, "Laudate pueri Dominum, laudate nomen Domini." It's the psalm that the priest says every Sunday in the evening and vespers. "All you children, bless the Lord. Bless the name of the Lord. May the name of the Lord be blessed for now and forever. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Only a man who loves God above all things can say those words. "All you children, bless the Lord. Bless the name of the Lord." That's what it means to love. And even St. John, in one of his epistles, the great apostle of divine love, he says the greatest motive that we have for love of our blessed Savior is because God has come down to earth and become one of us and given up everything in order to be with us, in order to be one with us, in order to show his love for us. The circumcision of our blessed Savior is the external manifestation of what is inside of him, of his interior holiness, of his interior desire to offer himself. Our Lord, even in heaven, bears the mark of his circumcision in his body. He will never lose it. The incarnation is an act that will last forever. This is different from, you see, when we die, we will lose, as it were, our souls. Our bodies, rather, will be in the earth. Our souls will be in heaven. And so, as it were, our humanity will be transformed. But with our blessed Lord, that which he did on Christmas will last forever. Our Lord will never cease to be completely a man. Never. And he bears the marks of his wounds in heaven as well as the mark of his circumcision. It is an eternal, external mark of everything that is inside of him. His act of offering of himself for love of men. It's the mark of his holiness. The mark of his sacredness. You, each of you, have been given a mark in your baptism. It is something like being circumcised, something. And you are called to make that which is external in you a true sign of what is inside you. Fundamentally, your gift of self to God. In the root, it means your love of God. That's what this feast is supposed to teach you. That you are called to be just as consecrated, just as separate as our Lord was when he was circumcised. There are many people in the world, you see, who are afraid of being different. They are afraid, you see, of showing the marks of their Christianity, of their Catholicism. They are afraid, you see, of being separate and consecrated. Don't you be like those people. You are called to be different, to be holy. You are called to a life of consecration, a life of perfect love, a life of gift of self to God. You must desire with all of your hearts, especially on a day like today, to be completely possessed by our blessed Savior, who was not afraid to be different and to look different. Priests, then, let priests not be afraid of looking different. Let them not be afraid of bearing the marks of their bodily and spiritual consecration of their priestly powers. Let not religious sisters and brothers be afraid of bearing the marks of their religious consecration and religious, as it were, profession and possession by God by the mark of religious habit, as so many are today. And let not Catholics like you be afraid of bearing the marks of your spiritual circumcision. This is what St. Paul tells you in so many of his epistles. You have been circumcised with the circumcision of baptism. You bear an external mark too. And that external mark is the way you live. The way perhaps you will live this year. Be circumcised in your heart. And let that be seen in the way you appear. Let your light shine before men. What have I talked to you about? This Christmas I talked to you about faith, hope, and charity, didn't I? How the incarnation increases all of these gifts, these virtues. Those of you who come to my spiritual conferences and who will continue to come to them, you're going to learn something very special about these virtues of faith, hope, and charity. They are more than just gifts that unite us to God in an indirect way. They are more than just faculties by which we are certain of the things that we know, that we've been told by God, faculties by which we tend to God as our end, faculties by which we love God more than self. These are virtues which, when they are purified, and this is why we must thank God for the gift of the Incarnation, which has increased these virtues of faith, hope, and charity 100-fold, we must be grateful to our Lord for these gifts. Because it is through these faculties, these powers of faith, hope, and charity, that we are purified, that we are brought through the night of this world and brought to the eternal light of heaven. It is only these three powers, once they are purified, as it were, once they are made the hallmarks of our lives, that we become saints. That we become holy as our Lord is, that we become perfect as our Savior is. If you come to these conferences, you will learn how this happens. But for now, at least, know that what our Lord has done by the Incarnation has increased these virtues 100-fold. If God had never become a man, we would never be able to believe as we do, never be able to hope as we do. Certainly we would never be able to love for the reasons that we have been given if our Lord had not become a man and if he had not proven it by what he had done on this day, by shedding his blood, by making a mark on his body as an external sign of his separation and of his union with all of us. I hope that this year marks your consecration. I hope that today is the beginning of a gift of yourself, not just by way of empty aspirations, but maybe you could say a prayer like this. Lord, give me the grace of no longer telling a lie when I say I love you. Make it be that I no longer say what is untrue. Make it be that what I say is true. That I love you with my whole heart, with my whole soul, with my whole mind, with my whole strength. That I give myself completely, body and soul. That I mean what I say. Thy will be done. May God bless you.